Well, would you turn with me, please, to the passage that we read in Deuteronomy chapter 34, and reading verses 5 down to 8. Deuteronomy 34, from verse 5, "So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord, and he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows the place of his burial to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was undimmed and his vigor unabated. And the people of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. And then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended." We're taking a short break this week in our series on Luke chapters 12 to 13. I thought with the people being away for the holidays, we would take a break and do a couple of one-off sermons this Lord's Day. And I want to focus for a few moments on Deuteronomy chapter 34 and what it says to us about Moses, what it says to us about ourselves, but primarily what it says to us about the Lord. And as we look at this passage, I do hope and pray it will be an encouragement to each and every one of us. We're looking at the passage under three headings: an unbroken promise, then an untimely passing, and finally, an unparalleled prophet. Firstly, of an unbroken promise. That's in verses 1 to 4. And in these verses, the author focuses on the promise made to the Lord's people, the promise made to the Lord's people. Before going any further, it's important that we note the context. Deuteronomy really marks the close of Moses' ministry. From Exodus chapter 3, he's been leading the Lord's covenant people from slavery in Egypt to the land of promise. And Deuteronomy is very much Moses' final address, his farewell address. He recounts what the Lord has done for his people, and he proceeds to repeat what the Lord requires from his covenant people. And this brings us to the closing chapter, Deuteronomy 34, and the sight that Moses sees in verses 1 to 3. We're told that Moses goes up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah. Pisgah was the highest mountain range. Mount Nebo was the highest summit on this mountain range, providing unique, spectacular panoramic views of the surrounding land and countryside. And while on Mount Nebo, the Lord shows Moses all the land. He looks northward to Gilead and Naphtali. His eye catches sight of Ephraim and Manasseh. He gazes further and sees Judah and the Negev. And finally, he gets a glimpse of Zoar. Now, it's important to remember that this isn't simply Moses admiring the view. It's far more than Moses admiring the view. This is a legal transaction. In the ancient Near East, when someone was about to take possession of a piece of land, the seller, the owner, would show him the land. They would give him the opportunity to survey the land. And here's the Lord letting Moses view the land, which the Lord himself is gifting to his people, his covenant people. And we then move from the sight that Moses sees to the word that Moses hears in verse 4. The Lord begins with a word of fulfillment. "This is the land which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to your offspring." In Genesis 12, you remember, the Lord had promised Abraham that he and his descendants would enter this land that he would show them. And from Genesis 12 onward, we see the outworking and the unfolding of this great promise. And now the Lord says to Moses here in Deuteronomy 34, "Here's the land that I promised. Here's the land that I spoke to Abram all those years before about. Moses, I kept my word. Moses, I fulfilled my word." However, the Lord also brings a word, not simply of fulfillment, but disappointment. It's a poignant and painful moment as the Lord says, look at verse 4, "But you shall not go over there." In Numbers 20, Moses had sinned against the Lord in the eyes of the people, and the Lord had told him that he wouldn't enter the land as a consequence. And at first Moses had pleaded with the Lord. He had cried to the Lord to let him enter the land. This was Moses' obsession. This was Moses' consuming desire. He longed to be in the land. In Deuteronomy chapter 3, he says, "O Lord God, you have only begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven and on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? Please, please let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, that good hill country and Lebanon. Please, let me go into it." And the Lord says to him, "Enough from you. You shall not speak to me about this matter again." And as Moses now gazes at the land, he must have known a sense of great accomplishment mixed with great disappointment. He'd seen the Lord use him to bring the people out of slavery in Egypt. He'd seen the Lord part the Red Sea to let Israel cross over on dry land, and then the waves came back and consumed Israel's enemies. He'd seen the daily manna provision and the water emerging from the rock. He'd seen the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, assuring the people of the Lord's presence with them and his protection over them. He'd seen the giving of the Lord's law to the people on Sinai and the way they began to emerge as a nation. But despite all this, Moses knows that he is not going to enter the land of the inheritance. He is not going to lead the people into the promised land. Such great accomplishment mixed with such great disappointment. Well, friends, as we consider these opening four verses, it's important that we understand the preoccupation with the land promise. The Lord was eager that his people would have a home. And throughout Genesis, all the way through to Deuteronomy, the Lord keeps reminding his people, "I'm preparing a place for you. I'm preparing a place for you." And this promise is designed to sustain them and keep them dependent upon him. This was the promise he gave them during the 300 years of slavery in Egypt. "I'm preparing a place for you." This was the promise he gave them during the plagues when Pharaoh's heart was so hardened. "I'm preparing a place for you." This was the promise he gave them on the night of Passover as the angel of death swept through the land. "I'm preparing a place for you." This was the promise he gave them as they crossed the Red Sea, as they took those first tentative steps, wondering would the waters come over their heads. "I'm preparing a place for you." This was the promise he gave them as they wandered through the wilderness these 40 years. "I'm preparing a place for you." And we too, friends, have glorious promises contained in his word. The promise of inhabiting a greater Eden, a greater Canaan. The promise of reigning with the Lord and all his redeemed people in his restored creation. The promise of being in the very presence of the Lord and seeing his face. You remember John 14, we quote it so often at funerals. The Lord says, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms, many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may be where I am." The Lord wants his people to be certain of this promise of home. The Lord wants his people, we said it to the younger ones, to be sustained by this promise of home. Rick Phillips writes, "How wonderful it is to find a room prepared after a long journey. All who believe and trust in Christ can know that heaven has been prepared for their arrival. Our Mediator and Saviour has carried our names into heaven and made a reservation there for us. No Christian will ever appear in heaven, either unknown or unexpected, for Jesus has prepared a place there for each and every one of his own. Knowing and trusting in our prepared home in the Father's house is Jesus' antidote to the troubles and trials and anxieties of life." Well, today I want to ask, friend, are you believing the Lord's unbreakable promise? I'm preparing a place for you. Is that the promise you lean on as you go to bed each night? I'm preparing a place for you. Is that the promise you hold on to in the hospital, in the school, in the workplace? I'm preparing a place for you. Is that the promise you cling to in a world that so often disappoints? I'm preparing a place for you. An unbreakable promise. And this brings us second to an untimely passing. You see that in verses 5 to 8. And here the author focuses on the passing of the Lord's servant. Verses 5 and 6 record Moses' death. We're told that Moses was the servant of the Lord. As we go through scripture, we see this title being used of Moses 40 times. It's a title that speaks of his unique status, his unique position in the eyes of the Lord. Well, Moses may be denied access to the land of promise because of his sin, but that doesn't take away from the fact that he is the servant of the Lord with a hope that extends beyond a temporal earthly home. He may be denied a place in the promised land, but he's not denied a place in the true and better promised land. And we're also told that Moses died in Moab according to the word of the Lord. He literally dies at the mouth of the Lord, at the orders of the Lord. The Lord is sovereign, and he is sovereign over when we die, sovereign over where we die, sovereign over how we die. In Psalm 139, we read that he has written all our days in his own book. George Whitefield, the great evangelist, famously said, "We are immortal until our work on earth is done." And here's the Lord bringing Moses' earthly work to a close. The Lord speaks and Moses dies. And we're told that the Lord buried Moses. It's a beautiful image. Because in the ancient Near East, families would take the responsibility for the burial of their loved ones. And here's the Lord. And the Lord is now taking on the responsibility for burying his servant Moses. It is almost as if the Lord humbles himself, condescends himself, and says, "I am going to lower myself to the position of burying this man of clay." It's an incredibly moving scene. Moses dies on Mount Nebo. There's nobody nearby, but the Lord is with him. The Lord had promised him in Exodus 3, "I will be with you." Moses himself had sung in Deuteronomy 33 that the Lord is an eternal dwelling place for his people, and underneath are his everlasting arms. And as he dies, the Lord is with him. And when there is no one standing at the grave of Moses, the Lord is there. The Lord is with him. The Lord is covering the tomb. And he's covering the tomb until the great day when the Lord will eventually say, "Arise, my love, my fair one, and come with me." And this is a great comfort. This is a great consolation that every Christian has. Even though we may die alone, we may die and friends aren't with us, family aren't with us, no one is with us, but the Lord is with us. We die knowing that not even death shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And verses 7 and 8, however, provide a further reflection on Moses' death. We're told that he was old when he died. If you go back to Genesis 50, Joseph dies a very old man, aged 110. But here we find Moses, and he dies at an even more advanced age. He's 120. But we're also told that Moses was healthy when he died. His eye was undimmed, and his vigor was unabated. Moses, the author is telling us, could easily have entered the land of promise. He wasn't weak. He wasn't sick. But that wasn't the Lord's will for him. Finally, we're told that all Israel mourned his passing. If you go back to Numbers 20, You see that Israel mourned for 30 days following the death of Moses' brother, the high priest Aaron, and they now do the same thing for the man who had led them for 40 years out of Egypt through the wilderness to the cusp of the promised land. They mourn 30 days. Well, friends, as we consider these verses, I want us to reflect just for a moment on the Lord's burial of Moses. The author emphasizes that no one else was there, just the Lord and Moses, just the Lord and his servant. This is the Lord's way of ensuring that the bones of Moses aren't going to enter the promised land as Joseph's bones entered the promised land. But it's also the Lord's way of ensuring that the people don't set up a shrine to Moses on Mount Nebo. Throughout their history, Israel had this tendency to fall into the sin of idolatry, where they would even honour the graves of dead prophets rather than hear the living word of the living God. You remember, Jesus criticises the Pharisees in Matthew 23, and he says, "You make this great show of honouring the tombs of the dead prophets, and you're not listening to the living prophets. You're not listening to John the Baptist, and you're not listening to me." And here's the Lord, and he is not going to let Moses become a rival or a distraction even in his death. The Lord is the God who tears idols away from his people so that they might only worship him. And if that means burying his greatest servant in an unmarked grave, he'll do it. The Lord will do everything necessary to protect his people from idolatry. And the danger of idolatry is never far away. Even as Christians, we are prone, we are susceptible, we have a tendency to idolize and venerate other Christians and Christian leaders. There's a well-known story told about Ebenezer Erskine, a famous 18th century preacher, and a woman once attended a communion service where he was one of the preachers, and she was greatly blessed by his ministry, and she decided that she would go and hear him at the next available opportunity. And she did this a week later. And she got very little out of his sermon, and so she decided that the problem obviously lay with the preacher and not with herself. And she went up to Ebenezer Erskine and she said, "What's happened? Why was your preaching such a blessing last week and not this week?" And Ebenezer Erskine said to her, "Madam, the reason is this. Last Sabbath you went to hear Jesus Christ, but today you have come to hear Ebenezer Erskine." I wonder, friends, have we ever fallen into the sin of giving another Christian the place, the position, the priority that belongs to Jesus and Jesus alone? I've told some of you before about the friend I had who came up to me one day and said, "Hugh, you need to remind yourself every morning, John Piper did not die and rise for your salvation." My friend knew that I was on the verge of replacing Jesus with a man who proclaims Jesus. Only Jesus is all sufficient. Only Jesus is all satisfying. Everything and everyone else will eventually and ultimately let us down. Today, these verses are cautioning us to be careful about putting anything or anyone before the Lord. At the end of the day, even a great man, even a godly man, even a servant of the Lord such as Moses died and was buried outside the land of promise. That makes you think, doesn't it? Even a man such as Moses died outside the land of promise. An untimely passing. This brings us third and finally to an unparalleled prophet. That's in verses 9 down to 12, where the author focuses on the preeminence of the Lord's prophet. Verse 9 records the succession of Joshua. We're told that Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom. Throughout the Exodus, we see men being filled with the Spirit of God who will equip them, who will enable them, who will empower them to do the work that the Lord has called them to do. Men are filled with the Spirit as they embroider the priestly garments in Exodus 28. Bezalel and Aholiab are filled with the Spirit as they craft the tabernacle furniture in Exodus 31. The elders are filled with the Spirit as they prepare to help Moses in his work in Numbers 11. And here's Joshua. And Moses, we're told, has laid his hands on him. And we're told that Joshua has been filled with the Spirit of wisdom. We're also told that the people obeyed Joshua and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. They mourn Moses' passing. But the days of mourning come to an end, verse 8, and now the people begin to follow Joshua, verse 9. Al Mohler writes, an old preacher told a group of younger preachers to remember that they would die. They are going to put you in a box, he said, and they'll put the box in the ground, and they'll throw dirt on your face, and then they'll go back to church and eat potato salad. The point is that leaders come and leaders go, but the work of God, the agenda of God, the program of God continues. It's clear from Deuteronomy 34 that the people aren't to be held back from following Joshua, crossing the Jordan, and entering the promised land. In short, the people must carry out the work the Lord has called them to do. And that's so practical. You see, friends, it's good to remember places where we knew the Lord's blessing. And it's good to remember people whom the Lord used to be a blessing to us. But we must never allow nostalgia to hold us back from engaging in the work the Lord has called us to do. We must never allow nostalgia to hold us back from participating in the Great Commission. The Lord's people, friends, are to be governed not by nostalgia looking back, but by vision looking forward. I was at an induction in Uist this week, and David McLeod from North Harris was speaking, and he quoted Proverbs 29 and the words, "Where there is no vision, the people perish." Where churches and Christians just look back and back and back and hark back to the glory days, they perish. The churches dwindle and the community dies spiritually because they're not hearing the gospel. Verses 10 down to 12 move on from the succession of Joshua to the eulogy of Moses. The author tells us there was never a prophet like Moses. If you go back to Deuteronomy 33, verse 26, Moses had said, "There is none like the Lord." And now the Lord, through this inspired author, says, "There's no prophet like Moses." And there's two reasons for this. First, there was no other prophet who knew the Lord face to face. It's a picture, an image of intimacy and closeness. In Exodus 33, we read that the Lord spoke with Moses as a man speaks with a man. In Numbers 12, the Lord speaks to Miriam and to Aaron, the brother and sister of Moses, and he says, "Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of God." Second, there was no other prophet who did such signs and wonders and mighty powers and great deeds as Moses. These signs all pointed to the Lord's sovereign hand, the Lord's powerful hand, but they also confirm Moses as the Lord's servant, the Lord's prophet. Do you know, friends, these verses concerning Moses being such an unparalleled prophet are so significant. Because if you remember, in Deuteronomy 18, Moses spoke about a prophet who would come after him. And he said that the people were to listen to this prophet. And now in verses 10 to 12, we read, "And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, none like him, for all the signs and wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel." It's a fitting tribute. It elevates Moses, but there is this wistful note of longing, because the author is saying the prophet Moses spoke about still hasn't come. And it's not until the New Testament that we see the fulfillment of this promise. We see Moses' words being realized in John chapter 1. A mysterious figure, John the Baptist, appears, and the people ask him, "Are you the prophet?" And John points to Jesus and he says, "He ranks before me because he was before me. He is the one who has been baptized with the Holy Spirit and will baptize with the Holy Spirit." And then in Luke 7, we find Jesus and he's raising a dead son of a widow back to life. And what do the people say? They say, "Surely a prophet has arisen in Israel." And then in Luke chapter 9, we find Jesus on a mountain and he's with his disciples, and suddenly he is transfigured. His appearance becomes like lightning. And as the disciples look at what's taking place, they suddenly see Moses and they see Elijah, the two great prophets of the Old Testament, and they're talking to Jesus. And what are they talking about? Luke tells us they were talking about Jesus' exodus, the great act of redemption, the great act of salvation, the great act of deliverance that he will accomplish, that he will achieve at the cross in Jerusalem, that he has set his face like flint to go to. And suddenly, in the midst of this scene and these sounds, the disciples hear a voice from heaven declare, "This is my son." How does it finish? Listen to him. Then in Acts chapter 3 and 7, Peter and Stephen tell the Jews that Jesus is the prophet whom Moses spoke of, but they haven't listened to him. They've rejected him. They have crucified him. And the New Testament, friends, it repeatedly emphasizes to us that Jesus is that prophet. He is the prophet who knew God face to face, the one who was in the beginning with God and wasn't simply with God, but was God. And the New Testament repeatedly emphasizes that Jesus is the prophet who did greater works, greater wonders than Moses. R.C. Sproul writes, "It is clear from the Old Testament that no other period of Old Covenant history had the numbers and varieties of miracles as the days of Moses. Other prophets perform miracles, but the flurry of miracles in Moses' lifetime was unsurpassed until the ministry of Christ." And today, friends, the most important thing that you and I should be doing is listening to Jesus. Hearing and acting on the word of Jesus. That's what really matters. He's the one greater than Moses. He's the one greater than Joshua. He's the one who will ensure that all his sheep who hear his voice and follow him will be brought safely home to the place that he has prepared for them. And none will pluck them out of his hand. Friends, are we listening to him? Are we listening to Jesus?